Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 13. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In Paul's letters, his custom is to start with five elements before he gets to the main body of the letter. And so he starts with the sender himself, and Silas and Timothy with him in this case, the recipient, the church in Thessalonica, the greeting, which is always grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, or some variation of that. And then he gives a thanksgiving, and he follows it with a prayer. Now, we've just finished an unusually long thanksgiving, and it's a thanksgiving for the Thessalonians and for their salvation, which they needed to hear because they had a genuine faith, but they lacked assurance. And so Paul includes a very long thanksgiving in this letter for them and for their salvation. And so now, in this passage, we have the prayer, as normally in the letter. The prayer is not unusually long at all. It's the same length as in other letters. It's three verses here, which is what it is in other letters. It just appears further into the letter. We're almost halfway through this letter, and that's because it follows this long thanksgiving. And as usual, the prayer sets the tone for the concerns of the main body of the letter, which we'll get into next week, Lord willing. It's a prayer about love. The entire prayer and every aspect of this prayer revolves around love. It's a prayer for the Thessalonian believers to increase and abound in love. And it's a prayer for you, as it's preached this morning, to increase and to abound in love. It's three verses long, and those three verses correspond to three desires that Paul is asking God to fulfill by God's own working. First, the desire for Paul to visit the Thessalonians, that's in verse 11. Second, Paul's desire for them to grow, that's in verse 12. And third, his desire for them to persevere in that growth until the very end, which is the coming of the Lord, and that's in verse 13. So let's look at this first desire in verse 11. It's a desire that Paul has to visit them, and he asks the Lord to work in order to fulfill this desire. So verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. It's a distinctly Christian prayer from the outset, and so he prays to God our Father. He's asking him to work for this request and for the other requests as well. And he prays in Jesus' name. He prays both to God, our God and Father, himself, and Jesus our Lord. And so this is the way we pray. This is the way we're taught to pray. We pray to our Father. We address our prayers to our Father in heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. We conclude our prayers by praying in Jesus' name, because that's the only prayer that he hears, is a prayer that's prayed in Jesus' name. So it's a prayer to God the Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ to act. And this first request is a simple request. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's a request that Paul be able to visit the Thessalonians, and that's his desire that he's asking the Lord to fulfill. May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Now, Paul has a couple of reasons for this desire. First is just simply that when you love someone, you want to be near them. And so Paul's already spoken of that. Chapter 2, verse 17, we brethren having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so Paul had a desire simply to be near them and to see them face to face. But he also had a desire to benefit them spiritually and to complete what was lacking in their faith. And so we talked about this at the end, the very end of his Thanksgiving that we looked at last time. And for the last part of this Thanksgiving, he says it's really beyond words. So we asked this question, what thanks can I give as I give thanks to God for your salvation? And he says, as I'm thanking God night and day, I'm also praying most earnestly that we might see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Thessalonians had a real faith, but it was a hesitant faith. It was a faith that lacked assurance. And so Paul wanted to come to them, not only to see them and to be near them, but to edify them and to strengthen them and for their spiritual benefit that he might complete the thing that was lacking in their faith. So the first request that he makes for God to work to fulfill his desire to visit the Thessalonians actually is in support of his second request, and that is that God would work to fulfill his desire that the Thessalonians might grow in love. So let me read the second request in verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Now, let me ask a question for you. And answer it in your mind, first without looking down at the text for this answer. And that is, what does Paul ask God in this request to cause to increase and to abound? So you have your answer. And is he asking that their love would increase and abound, their love for one another? And their love for all men, is that what he's asking, would increase and abound? And the answer to that is no. What he's asking is that they might increase and abound in love. And you can see that in verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. That second word for to abound, for you to, may the Lord cause you to abound in love, is used in another place in Scripture. It's used in the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son went into a far country. He squandered his estate, and finally he found himself feeding swine and longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. And it says about him, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men are abounding in bread, but I am dying here with hunger. And so it uses this same word for abounding. The hired hands of his father, he knows, have more than enough bread. The bread is piling up around them. They have more than they can do. They're abounding in bread. And so they themselves are the one abounding in this bread. And that's what he's asking here. He's asking that the Thessalonians might increase and abound in love. Now you might say, well, that's sort of a technicality of grammar for the thought that he's expressing. But I think it's actually very important, because the prayer is not for love to increase in you, but for you to increase in it, for you to increase and abound in this love. And so the picture that comes to mind is not like what you might see with a premature baby, where the doctors detect a very faint heartbeat that's weak, and they say, well, this baby's heart is too small. It's too weak. It needs to increase and abound in order for this child to survive. And so they set to work in order to make that happen. Instead, it's more like jumping into a pool of water and increasing and abounding in it. Or it's more like walking into a lighted room. And so Paul is, it's as if Paul is saying, you've come partway in to this lighted room, you've stuck your nose into it, and I'm praying that the Lord would cause you to come in further. I'm praying that the Lord would cause you to increase and abound in this love which you've already entered into. Now, why is that important? Why do I make a big point out of that? Well, I point that out to point out we're not born with this love that we increase and abound in, and that Paul's prayer is that the Thessalonians would increase and abound in it. When it comes to this kind of love, the kind of love that he's talking about and he's praying that the Thessalonians would increase and abound in. We are not like a sickly baby who's born with a faint and weak heartbeat. There's no spark of divinity that we're born with that's buried way down deep and it's smoldering, although it's covered up with layers and layers of ash. And God digs down in order to find that spark and then to fan it into flame. But rather, when it comes to this kind of love, the love that he's praying that the Thessalonians would increase in and abound in, you are a person of utter darkness who's walking into the light. And even the light that you thought you carried with you, that is the love that you had in your heart, the best part of you is darkness when you walk in to this light. The Lord Jesus taught, if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's what describes us when we walk into this light. It's a light that is alien to us. It's a light that is foreign to what we were before we were saved. And so it's important to point out, because this love that he's talking about, that he's praying that the Thessalonians might increase in and abound in and know more, is alien to you. It's not native to you. It's not a light that you found within yourself and uncovered. It's the lighted room that you have begun to walk into. And so God must cause you, this is the request, to increase and to abound in it and to walk into it further. We're about to, at the end of the message, partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of Christ, of his body, and of his blood. But it's also a picture of what we do with it, because we partake of it. We take it in to ourselves. We take something that's outside of us, which is Christ and the benefits of his death on the cross for us, and we take it in to ourselves, something that wasn't there before, and that is the thing that sustains our life. And that's what the Lord said about himself: I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. Well, what is this lighted room that's so alien to you, that's alien to the darkness within you, alien even to what you used to call light before you were saved? What is this light in this room? And it is love, as it says, for one another and for all people. It's love for one another and for all people. It is, this kind of love is love for the unattractive. It's love for the undeserving. It's love for those who can never pay you back or benefit you in any way. It is love for the enemy. And it's the love that is the very nature of God. As the scripture says, God is love. This kind of love is his attribute. So the love that originates with God, that originates in God, is the opposite of the love that originates with man. Because the love that originates with God is for the glory of God, and the love that originates with man, which is really a darkness, though it seems to be light, is a love that exists for the glory of man. It exists for the glory of self and for the benefit of self. So the lighted room is the love of God, a totally different kind of love than the love of man. It's opposite to the love of man. And the doorway into that lighted room is the word of the gospel, which tells of God's Son. The gospel tells of God's Son stretched out on a cross for you, in love for you, shedding his blood for you, enduring shame and mocking and insult for you, and reaching out towards you in love, overcoming and surmounting every obstacle that would keep you from his love. That's the picture of Christ on the cross, including and especially the obstacle of God's richly deserved, justly deserved, and terrible and infinite wrath towards you. And so that's the picture, that's what the gospel tells us of God's love, is Christ on the cross, his love reaching towards you and even enduring God's wrath in order to reach towards you. That's the doorway into this lighted room. It's a narrow door. It's so narrow that only the humble and the contrite of heart can pass through it. And the Lord talked about that door when he was on earth. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." And he went on to say, "I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly." Christ's cross is a demonstration and a picture of this other kind of love, of God's love for you. And that is the door. And as the church fathers, as you know, worked out from scriptures and formulated early in church history, the Son is, and they use the word, homoousios with the Father, of the same essence as the Father. And so the love of Christ that you see on the cross is of the same essence. It's the Father is the same. And so the Son reveals what the Father is like, and the Father, his love towards you. The Son laid down his life willingly. The Lord makes that very clear, that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. But the Father is the one who willed it and who planned it and who sent him to lay down his life. And so the Son did it willingly because he always delights to do and to carry out the will of the Father. And so the doorway is God's love towards you in Christ. And for those with eyes to see, the whole creation is full of your Father's love towards you, so that every creature that exists and every event that happens, whether it be a blessing or a trial, is a sign of the work of your Father's love towards you. And so that's the lighted room that opens out beyond that door, that you can see through the doorway with the eyes of faith in Christ crucified. And that's why there's a connection between faith and love that you find all over Scripture. And you find here in the passage that came a little bit earlier, verse 6 of chapter 3. "Now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love." And there's a connection, because we go further into this room, experience more of God's love by faith, until you have more than enough, until it's piling up around you, until you're rich in it, until you're increasing and abounding in God's love towards you. And then you become an instrument to give that love and to show that love and a channel of that love to others. So this is the kind of love, it's the love of God that Paul is praying that the Thessalonians would increase in and abound in by faith. A love, and it says, abound in love for one another and for all people. And so he's making a distinction here between Christians, a love for one another, and for all people, those who are not Christians or those who are not yet Christians. Now, let me ask this question. If this is God's love, that the Thessalonians are to increase and abound in it, why are they commanded here, sort of by implication in this prayer request, this is what the prayer request is for, to direct this love towards those who God does not love? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm speaking of what the Bible teaches of God's electing love before time began. In eternity past, God set his love upon some and not upon others, his electing love. And that was unconditional. In other words, that was not based on God looking and foreseeing something good in any of the people that he elected, but it was based only on his own good pleasure. It's mysterious and terrible, really, what it was based on, because there's no way for us to understand this. So why does God ask us to do more than he does? Because it says, I'm praying that the Lord would cause you to abound in love for one another and for all people, to show this love to all without distinction. And the answer to that, of course, is that he doesn't. He doesn't ask us to do more than what he does. God's electing love is his own secret. He tells us about it for our own comfort, but he never tells us what it is. In other words, he tells us that he sovereignly controls from beginning to end who will trust in his love and who will rebel against it. But he never tells us who that is, who those people are going to be. It's his own secret, and it's not revealed until the end, until it becomes manifest who that is at the very end. What he does reveal to all men, without distinction, though it's seen through the eyes of faith, is himself and his love, because that is the essence, that is his nature, that is his character. Of himself is his love and his goodness. And he reveals this to all without any distinction. Let me read some passages about this. Acts chapter 14, and verse 16 and 17, where Paul preaches to these pagan people, "In the generations gone by, he has permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so the Lord satisfies hearts of all without distinction, because that expresses his character. He is love, and he is goodness. Acts chapter 17, verse 25, a similar message of Paul's preaching, where Paul says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's the giver of life and breath and all things to all, because that's his nature, that's his character, to give and to show goodness and to love. And God sent his son to be slain in love for sinners, for all to see. It was a public event, and it was something public to be seen, and all are bidden to look and live. John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And so God has acted in love towards all by satisfying hearts of all with goodness and with life, with the joy of life, and even sending his own son to die in the sight of all. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 43 says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so God is love. God is perfect love. And that is his character. God's perfect love confronts sinners as wrath. In fact, that's how his love confronts you in your sin. It appears to you as wrath. And that's because his love must first condemn you and expose you for the rebel that you really are against him, and kill you, that is, kill your pride, in order that his love might forgive you and give you new life and make you rich with God's favor and his love towards you. And so Martin Luther, using the words of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, and I think capturing the meaning as well, talked about God's love must do a strange work in order that it might do its proper work. It must do a work that is alien to itself in order that it might do the work that is proper to its own. And the work that's alien to it is to curse and to condemn you in order that it might do what is proper to what belongs to itself, which is to bless and to pour out its love towards you. So it's only because men are sinners, because their wills are completely bent away from God and toward rebellion, that God's love confronts them and encounters them as wrath. And so the heavens, which are telling the glory of God, and his glory is to love, he is love, that is his nature, they also reveal God's wrath to sinful men. As it says in Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And so all who are tormented in hell, all who are not elect according to God's secret things, not chosen according to his love that is his own secrets. All of them are guilty against rebelling against the God who is love and who has manifested himself to them as he is. That is his love towards them. And so all who suffer in hell are guilty of rejecting and rebelling against God's love. And so they must suffer the infinite penalty, which is suffering for all eternity, a punishment that is too awful, too terrible for our mind to fully grasp. Your mind can't understand how terrible that penalty is, nor is your mind meant to. But it's an infinite punishment for an infinite crime of rejecting and turning away from the love of God. And so Paul prays that God would cause the Thessalonians and that God would cause you to abound and to increase in your love towards one another and towards all people. And in doing this, in abounding towards all, without distinction, you're doing the same as the Lord, whose love also abounds towards all and who's shown his love towards all. So you never need to wonder when you show kindness to someone or give the gospel to someone. You never need to wonder if that is wasted or if that misrepresents God's love in some way, because whether that is accepted or rejected, whether that person is elect or not elect, if that act is done in faith, that is with you believing, trusting, resting in, rejoicing in God's love for you and its overflowing to others, that is an expression of a love that comes not from you, but comes from God and is not wasted because it accomplishes his purpose. And so God's love, he is love. To manifest himself is to manifest his love toward all. It's directed toward all, and it's directed especially toward the undeserving. So this love that the Thessalonians are to have for one another and they're to have towards all is the work of God. And so that's why Paul prays about this. It's a request that he writes here. This is not a request for the Thessalonians that he's asking them to do. This is a request that he's asking the Lord to do because this is the work of God. This love can only be the work of God. And so he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in this love for one another and for all people. And this request, it's in keeping with the promises, especially the promises that are associated with the new covenant. Like, for example, where the Lord says, as the terms of the new covenant, I will write my law in their hearts, Jeremiah 31:33, or I will circumcise their hearts to love me, Deuteronomy 36, or I will put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my statutes, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. And so Paul is praying according to promise, according to God's promise, when he's praying for the Thessalonians to increase and abound in this love for one another and for all people. And yet, we're going to find out when we get into the main body of this letter, for example, chapter 4, verse 10, that Paul is going to urge them to excel in this love still more and to make effort to show this love, though it's something that God causes. In fact, when he was giving thanks for them, one of the things that he began with is giving thanks to God for their labor of love. And that's speaking of their own labor. And so this love is something that's the work of God. God causes it, but one of the ways, part of the way in which he causes it is by commanding believers to make effort to show this love and to apply themselves and to exert themselves. But that effort, and we'll hear more about that effort as we get into the main body of this letter, it is first undergirded by prayer because it's ultimately the work of God. And so what we have here is a request for God to do this work and to cause this love, cause the Thessalonians to increase and abound in this love for each other and also for all people. And then he gives an example of it, lest we forget what this love looks like when it comes out, just as we also did for you, Paul says. And the Thessalonians had, they'd seen this love, not just heard through the gospel of God's love for them in Christ, but they'd seen the way that it comes out of his people, of Paul and Silas and Timothy among them. And Paul reminded them of that at the end of chapter 2, that they proved to be gentle among them as a nursing mother cares for her own children. They had a fond affection for them, so they were well pleased not only to give them the gospel, but their own lives, because they had become very dear to them. And it was expressed in them working night and day so as not to be a burden to them, but they supported themselves. And so he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as a father would his children, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so Paul presents himself and his co-workers as an example of what he's praying for. We're praying that you would abound in the love which comes from God. And you've seen it because we've been instruments of this love towards you. So the first request that Paul makes is that God would work to fulfill Paul's desire to visit the Thessalonians. The second is that God would work to fulfill Paul's desire that they might grow in this love. And the third is that God would work to fulfill Paul's desire that they persevere in this growth until the end. Now, this third desire is not really a request. It's a result of the second request. And so Paul says, "I'm praying that you would increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that," here's the result. It's actually a result that's tacked on to this request, that their love might abound and grow. Verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." The Lord Jesus is coming again. He is returning to be present with us, and he's going to manifest, he's going to make visible the glory of his Father when he returns. And so it speaks of this time in the future, the coming, the parousia, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now there's kind of a debate that takes place among Bible interpreters. What does this mean, all his holy ones, all of his saints? Because does it refer to people, his saints, or does it refer to angels? And you can argue for both, because both will be present at his coming, all his saints and also the holy ones in terms of his angels. I don't see why both can't be included under this term. But it speaks of this future time, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at with his saints. And the prayer is, the first prayer, or the prayer that's the basis of this, is that you might increase and abound, that you might grow in this love, in order that, with this result, that he would establish your heart so that you'd be without blame in this moment and in holiness before him when his glory, when Christ returns and manifests the glory of his Father with all the saints. What could be more wonderful than at Christ's return for the King to turn his face towards you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? And what could be more unimaginably horrible than for him to turn his face away from you and say, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity, because I never knew you"? Well, his prayer is that the love might increase in them, that they might be found without blame in holiness at this moment and with the Lord's approval. Now, blameless, verse 13, that's what he's praying for, is not sinless. He's not talking about perfection. Because notice the connection. He's praying that your love would, that you would increase and abound in this love in order that you might be found blameless in holiness before him. And if that love were perfect, if it were complete, if it were sinless, then the Thessalonians would not be able to increase in it and abound in it. There'd be no room for improvement. And yet Paul's praying for increase, that they might be found blameless. And so this blameless is not speaking of a sinless perfection. It's speaking of standing in his presence with an increasing love and with sins forgiven in his sight. And yet the Bible does speak of a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and this passage speaks of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because it says that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. And what is that holiness? Well, this holiness is none other than love. I'm praying that you might increase and abound in love, that you may be found without blame in holiness. It's impossible that the love of God in Christ might reach out to you and find its way into your heart without doing its work in you, without that love being expressed in your heart towards others, to one another, and to all men. But don't miss this connection between this abounding love that he's praying for and the holiness that's going to be a result, that's going to be found when those who increase in this love stand before the Lord at his coming without blame in holiness. Because the connection is, the holiness is not something other than this love. The word holiness is a negative word. The basic idea of the word holiness is separation, something that is separate from, it's kept separate. It is sanctified away from common use, is kept separate. And so the Bible teaches that God is holy in two ways. He's separate in two ways. He's separate from all creatures, all creation, because he exists in an entirely different way. He's the creator. He exists not because he was created. He is the creator, and so in that sense, he is separate from all creation. And then the second way in which it's used of God is that he is completely separate from sin, and he's holy in both of those ways. A good illustration of what that means comes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has the vision of the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on a throne, and the seraphim, the flaming ones, these angelic beings, they're covering their faces with their wings before him, and they're exploding into flame. That's what a seraphim means. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Now they're speaking of holiness in the sense that he's separate from his creation, because they're sinless. They're sinless being, and yet they're saying he's not like us. He exists in a totally different way from us. But Isaiah sees that in his vision, and he knows he's doubly unholy because he's a creature and he's a sinner. And so he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King in his holiness." So holiness is a negative idea in both those senses. To be, for God, it's to be unlike his creation. He's holy in that sense, and it's to be totally separate from sin. But the positive way of saying holiness is love. That's God's character. That's what it says. God is love. And so he is completely characterized by love. And that also shows his love is totally unlike our love. He is holy in his love. So the scripture tells us, be holy as God is holy. And that's the holiness with which we're to be found, without blame in holiness. Christ is the doorway. It's the access to this love, to this holiness. And so the only pathway to having this holiness, to having this love, is not human nobility, but it's actually the pathway of shame, that we be ashamed of the kind of love that comes from us in order that we might have the kind of love that comes from God. And so Christ must do his task of condemning us in order that he might forgive us, in order that he might establish our hearts in this holiness, that we might be found before him without blame, being established in this holiness, the holiness of love. So the connection between verse 12 and verse 13 is this: it is those whom the Lord causes to increase and abound in love, whose hearts he also establishes as a result of that growth without blame in holiness. And so the Christian life is a pilgrimage of abounding and increasing into the love of God. It's a pilgrimage toward the fulfillment of all of God's promise into this moment when we stand in his presence blameless in a holiness that is not our own. And so your growth in love from God, your growth in holiness, which is the same thing as a pilgrimage. It is a pilgrim's progress as you increase and abound in love. And the end is this. It's this moment. When you stand in the presence of the King in all of his glory without blame and in holiness. And the end is sure. And Paul makes that clear because that's his message of this letter. When he ties up this letter at the end, chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself, another prayer, sanctify you. There's that word for holiness. May he sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And so this end, which Paul speaks of and prays for the Thessalonians, is sure. We come this morning to the Lord's table. The bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. The cup represents the blood of Christ shed for you. These are pictures, they're signs of God's unimaginable love towards you, which is only found in Christ. They're pictures and signs of his unimaginable love towards you, which comes in the form of his unimaginable holiness expressed towards you. And that's why these elements picture and depict a violent death, which actually happened. Because that's what happens when God's holiness comes in contact with sin. There is death. And so this is what we take to ourselves: God's holy love and his loving holiness. And this is what we take to ourselves in Christ in order that we might live. That's what we're picturing here at the Lord's table. It's impossible, if you've received his holy love and his loving holiness in faith, for those not to do their work in you, and for you to be an instrument of his holy love and his loving holiness. His loving holiness humbles you to the dust, and then his holy love raises you up out of the ash heap to love one another and to love all men with a love which is his work, which comes from him. So be encouraged and be reminded as you partake of the Lord's supper, and be encouraged to love one another and to love all with a love that comes not from yourself for your own glory, for vain glory. That's what the scripture calls it. That has been humbled into the dust by the Lord's love, by his holy love. But be encouraged to love one another and to love all with an alien love, a love foreign to you that comes from God, a holy love, a love that comes from God that is for his own glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at your holy love towards us, which is seen in Christ. It's seen in his broken body. It's seen in his blood poured out for us. It's heard in his cry, why have you forsaken me, as your wrath is poured out upon him, the wrath that we deserved. And yet he speaks in love and speaks for forgiveness, asks that we be forgiven in your sight because of his offering. And we know that this expresses your will and your holiness and your love for us. And so we pray that we might receive this love, this holiness in faith, that we might increase, we might abound in it, that we might express it toward others, especially in the church, our brothers and sisters, our fellow believers, and even to all men. And that because of this growth, because of this pilgrimage that we're making, increasing and abounding in love, that when you return, we might be found blameless in your sight, in holiness, as those who are growing in this holy love. And we might hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and enter into the joy which Christ has won for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.